listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Luke chapter 24, and hold that place. We'll be reading in a few moments, starting in verse 13. Last week, we celebrated the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This week, we turn our attention to what happened in the days immediately following Jesus' resurrection. After the resurrection, the scripture, God's word, records for us 11 different times that Jesus appeared to his followers. These appearances demonstrated and confirmed he was alive. That was part of the reason for his appearances. And it is given this morning, we are actually going to focus on our attention on just one of those 11 appearances, okay? And it's given to us in the Gospel of Luke, as you can already guess. And it is the longest account we have of any of his 11 post-resurrection appearances. And in that, we are given much information and much truth. So hopefully having found Luke chapter 24, I'm going to begin reading in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. He said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And Jesus said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. This is the word of the Lord. May we hear it and heed it. Let's pray. Father, we again, our hearts are challenged, our minds are confronted with this truth, and we open ourselves to what it is you have for us from this encounter between Jesus and these two men on the road to Emmaus. Father, we pray that you would show us, teach us, that we would understand you better, we would understand your word better, Lord. We pray that this would be something that really does encourage greater and deeper faith in you. Father, every person sitting here has some need, some struggle, some hurt possibly. Father, we all need Christ more than we need our next breath. So we pray that in the word that is both read and preached and applied, Father, that you would tend to each heart, each of your children. And for anyone here that does not know you, we pray, Father, that you would bring them to saving faith in Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the intention of this sermon is to understand the importance of what is happening between Jesus and these two men as they're walking the road to Emmaus, just a small town, about 7 miles, we're told, from Jerusalem. This account establishes for us some vital and actually foundational truths for the Christian and for the church that we need to understand. What happened between Jesus and these two men are continue to be guides for us and continue to speak into our lives even today as followers of Christ. And there's just two truths that I want us to look at this morning. And the first is this. Luke's account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. That's the first truth. That's a lot saying. Basically, this appearance of Jesus exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. Again, I go back to verse 17. Jesus said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them named Cleopas answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they began to talk to him concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, and they crucified him. And this verse 21, "But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." We had hoped that something else was going to happen than his death, is basically what they were saying. For hundreds of years, the nation of Israel had looked for and hoped for someone who would come and restore Israel to its former glory. You cannot understand all that was happening in the gospel accounts without having some kind of grasp on that kind of national consciousness that was embedded within the nation of Israel. They believed that there was a Messiah coming, that there is a Christ who would come, someone who would throw off the Roman control and Roman domination. He would be a holy conqueror. He would vanquish all the armies and all the enemies, and he would do it through power of the word and by the sword. He would place all nations under the yoke of Israel instead of Israel being under the yoke of other nations. He would sit on a glorious throne to judge all earthly kings and to judge all earthly kingdoms. Nations would bow to Israel. That was what they had hoped for. That's what they thought was coming. And this again had become part of the consciousness of this nation for generations. They were looking for a deliverer to do what Moses did to Pharaoh. They wanted a Messiah to humble their oppressors and to overthrow those exercising oppressive rule over them. This was their idea of a Messiah. He would be like that, and he would act in those kinds of ways. This was the hope that filled many a heart in Israel, and it certainly was what filled the heart of these two men as they walked on their way to Emmaus. But here these two men were dealing with rejection. The passage says that they were sad. They were dejected. And we think a little bit about what that was coming from. Over the past years in Israel's history, a number of men had risen over time claiming that they would restore the power of Israel. But they were all rejected by the religious leaders and the religious establishment. And oftentimes these so-called leaders who would come as a so-called Messiah, they would end up being executed by the Roman state and all their followers either executed with them or scattered. If you go back and read in Acts chapter 5, we have the speech of Gamaliel. He was a Pharisee. He was a teacher of the law, and he was addressing the council that was sitting in judgment on the disciples for preaching the gospel. And Gamaliel references in his speech a man by the name of Theudas. Theudas claimed to be somebody important, and he gathered 400 people to follow him, only to be killed and his followers scattered. Gamaliel also mentioned another man by the name of Judas of Galilee, not Judas who betrayed Jesus, but a different man, Judas of Galilee, who himself rose up, gained a following. He too died, and his followers were dispersed. As much as there was this thought of what a Messiah would be in the consciousness, there was also awareness of the history with this. And these two men walking on the road to Emmaus would have been dealing with that history as well. The followers of Jesus had hoped for something different. I mean, Jesus seemed different. Jesus' teaching was different. He taught, the scripture says, as one having authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees, because basically all the scribes and the Pharisees would do would be quote other people. They wouldn't actually teach something as true. It would always be, well, it might be this or it might be that. Or this person said this, but then again, this person said that. Jesus didn't come like that. He came proclaiming truth. He taught as one having authority. He performed wondrous acts of healing to where he stopped the natural progression of what was going on in a person's body and brought about sight where there was blindness, brought about hearing where there was deafness, brought about people who were lame were now able to walk. People who had been sick, who were close to dying, he brought health to them. He not only had these wondrous miracles, he calmed the seas by his very word. He just stood up in a boat and said, "Be still." There's not a parent that doesn't wish they had that ability with their young kids, right? Just be still. Well, calming a storm is even more challenging. Then we find out that he walked on water. He suspended the laws of nature that he created and allowed himself to walk on the water. He turned water into wine. He multiplied food to feed thousands. The followers of Jesus thought, okay, this guy's different. This guy is for real. He must really be the Messiah. He must really be the Christ. He must really be the anointed one. And that's all three of those words or titles mean the same thing. Messiah, Christ, anointed one. Yet, things must have felt eerily similar to these two men as they walked to Emmaus. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders and the religious establishment, and he was executed by the Roman state. Maybe Jesus wasn't any different than all these others who claimed to be sent from God. Jesus was rejected by the priests and the rabbis. He suffered a horrible death on the cross. All of these things had to be filling their hearts and filling their minds as they walked along, as they were having this conversation. But there was a new twist There's something that had been introduced into this. They had heard reports that the tomb was actually empty, but as of yet, they had not seen Jesus. So now Jesus walks alongside of them. They don't recognize him, and Jesus asks what they are talking about. Verse 15, they were talking and discussing. That word there is they were going back and forth. One person would say one thing, and then the other person would respond, and then they might say something that the other person would respond to. It was this back and forth, trying to understand who Jesus was and the events surrounding Jesus and his betrayal and his trial and his death. And now the tomb, they say, is empty. So when Jesus comes up and asks what they are talking about, they are a little bit in disbelief because they know that the whole countryside, that all of Jerusalem and all around had to have been talking about what happened to Jesus. So Cleopas' reply had a little ridicule in it. You must be the only person who doesn't know what is going on, he tells Jesus. Of course, we all see the irony, right? Jesus was the only one who really knew what was actually going on in the whole region. And in relating to Jesus what had happened, these two men convey their disappointment that Jesus had been executed. They envisioned something different for Jesus than what happened. They thought and hoped, as verse 21 says, they thought and hoped Jesus was the one to redeem Israel. Now that he had been executed, that dream had gone, had died. That hope was no more. They did not understand the events that had happened because they had their hopes fixed on the wrong thing. They wanted national and personal glory. Jesus' death ended that hope. Certainly, we can identify with these guys, right? Would we be any different? Probably not. The picture that the disciples had of Jesus corresponded with their hopes for Jesus and their expectations for him and what he would do instead of having actually listened to him and what he said. Family, it is always a temptation for us to make our cause God's cause, when it should be the other way around. God's cause should always be our cause. It is a constant impulse, I think, in the human nature to think that how we think about things and what we want is how God must think about things and what he must want. So when God doesn't fulfill our cause or he doesn't take up our banner, hope is lost, discouragement comes, and confusion so easily takes hold. And that's what these disciples, what these followers of Christ were experiencing on the road to Emmaus. Family, our hope is in Christ. But it is built on what the Word of God tells us about Christ, who he is and what he did and why he did it. It is a danger to read scripture through the lens of our own expectations and our own desires and our own hopes. For the Christian, we must submit to the Word. The Word does not submit to us. For the Christian, we don't read from a 21st century back into scripture. We let the Word say what it says and we apply it to how we're living in the 21st century. We must seek to find out what God's word says on its own terms, in context, and not try to prove our own conclusions. We must know there is a danger of projecting our hopes and desires onto the Lord instead of bowing to him and his will. And I think this is a danger Christians have always faced. I mean, have we done this as Christians living in America? Believing America's cause is equal to God's cause? Have we done this in our personal lives, believing God's biggest desire is to make our lives work how we want? While we would never claim a social gospel, in some ways we really do have a prosperity gospel. that our lives should, we should never hurt. We should never know lack. We should never know adversity. We should never know opposition, that God should take care of those things, that we should be able to follow him without any of those hindrances. Somehow or another, we come to the conclusion that God's primary job is my happiness and my personal fulfillment, and that that's what God lives for, to make us happy and fulfilled. So we make God's incredible, wondrous love, we make God's amazing grace into a promise of gaining whatever our heart's desires, and we see this rampant in evangelicalism today. We hear the call to come and deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus. And we hear that through the filter of only what promotes ourselves or serves our own needs. We might be tempted to equate what we want and desire with what God is about. So when it doesn't go how we want and expect, we lose heart and we lose hope. And that's what trials and adversity has and does to us often. It exposes where our hope is. It exposes what we're really clinging to and trusting in. Wrongly placed hopes can hinder faith, and they set us up for disappointment. Wrongly placed hopes easily distract us from God's will and God's way. Wrongly placed hopes set us up to make God's plans subservient to our plans. We may not even always be conscious we're doing that. Wrongly placed hopes reverse the order and make God the servant to us instead of we being the servants of God. Our hopes are solely founded in the person of Christ and in the work of Christ, revealed in the Word of God and applied by the Spirit of God. And more specifically, our hope is founded in the promises of God, in the Word of God, and in the work of Christ. A few years back, there was a very popular book written, and it became, everybody was reading it, seemed like, for Christians to talk about being purpose-driven. I mean, in one sense, it is fine to talk in terms of purpose. But the thing is, when you start to pull apart what purpose is about, it's almost always law-oriented. It's almost always law-oriented. But it probably serves us better, I think, to think in terms of having a promise-driven life, because promise speaks to grace.
Amen.
The promises of God are what fuels faith, what sparks obedience. The promises of God are what our salvation rests upon. We believe and hope that when God says, if you will look to the Son, if you will believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Jesus could have died and it not paid for anything, but that's not what happened. God says, here is my Son, believe in him and you will be saved. You will be delivered. You will be redeemed. That is a promise that we build our lives as Christians upon. You see, the promises of God are his intentions and his designs for us as children. When our lives are built on the promises of God given to us in the Word of God and based on the new covenant in Christ's blood, true hope grows and it will lead us to a purposeful life. It will help us set our hope on what is true. It will guard us against developing false hopes that lead us astray and set us up for disappointment, just like these two men on the road to Emmaus. So what promises? So we could just spend the rest of our time, we could spend all just talking about the promises of God that come to us in the new covenant in Christ's blood.
Amen.
I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Family, that means the promise of God is that you are never alone. He is always with you. I came, Jesus said, that you might have life and have it more abundantly. That's a promise. You will know the truth, and what will the truth do? It will set you free. That's a promise. Jesus, we find this in the Psalms where the Lord says, I am a very present help in time of need. The promise of God. We know from Philippians that God is at work in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. That not only is God always with you, God is always actively redeeming you and actively sanctifying you. Always. There's never a moment where he's not trying to do that or working that in your life. We find this promise, whoever loses his life for my sake will find life. We hear this promise, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation. It seems to be one of the incredible works of the enemy. So many of God's people live their life just hounded and burdened by condemnation. When Jesus says, in me, there is no condemnation. When we're feeling condemned, it's because we're not looking to Christ in the hope of the gospel.
Amen.
We find this promise. Nothing can separate us from the love in Christ Jesus. That includes your sin, among many other things. We find this promise, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. That's been referenced already this morning. We know this promise, God causes all things to work together. They work in chorus. They work together for our good. We hear this promise, no temptation has overtaken us, but that is not common to man. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure. Family, the promise of God, right? Are we building our lives, our hopes and our expectations centered there? You see, the promises of God align us with the purposes of God, and they keep us from imposing our expectations and hopes on God. We submit to, and at the same time, we go after, we grab hold of all that the Lord God has promised us in the new covenant in Christ's blood. We want to give ourselves, yield ourselves to it. At the same time, we want to go after it and grab it. These promises. See, if these two men had paid attention to what Jesus said and the scriptures that he kept pointing them to, they would not be dealing with crushed hopes. They would be eagerly waiting for the Lord's return. See, Jesus' rebuke of these two men, and this is very interesting. His rebuke of these two men was not that they didn't recognize him. He didn't rebuke them for disbelieving the evidence for the resurrection or the witness of the women who saw the empty tomb. He rebukes them for reading the scriptures without understanding and belief. He said to them, O foolish ones, verse 25, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. See, Jesus' post-resurrection appearances exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes that somehow Jesus will serve our cause. We must humbly submit our hopes to the Lord. We must purposefully examine our hopes in terms of God's word and the promises of God's word. We must hear what the Lord God has promised us and build our lives on the word of his promise. This account of Jesus' appearance exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes. Second point. Luke's account of Jesus' post-resurrection appearance established that Jesus is the center of all scripture.
Amen.
Jesus is the center of all scripture. Verse 25 again, and he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus began with Moses, the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, and then all the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to name a few. And he showed how he was the subject of all of that writing.
Amen.
So again, we need to understand something about the Bible. Maybe you know this, hopefully you do know this, but let's make sure we're all on the same Bible, on the same page. The Bible, though it is complex, it is actually telling just one story. The Bible has over 31,000 verses. It has about 1,200 chapters. Those 1,200 chapters make up 66 books. There are at least 39 authors who wrote these books over the course of 1,500 years. So hear this. All of those verses, all of those chapters, all of those books written by all of those authors over all of those years are telling just one story. And it is the story of God's glorious redemption of sinful people.
Amen.
From beginning to end, the Bible is the historical account how God's active redemption of sinful people through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus. You want to know the big name for this? This approach, this understanding of scripture that Jesus really is talking about? Theologians have called this biblical theology. You don't need to necessarily remember that, but that's what people call. I mean, it's called biblical theology. Some people refer to this salvation history or redemption history. Both biblical theology and redemption history refer to a view of human history as a divine narrative of God's work to restore humanity to himself through Christ. So redemption in this context is not just about a single event, but it encompasses the entire work and acts of God throughout history, starting with creation. And this culminates. It culminates in the coming of Jesus Christ. It is a story of God's love and God's grace and God's provision as he works to draw people back to himself and ultimately establish a kingdom of peace and reconciliation. And he does this through the atoning death and the glorious resurrection of Jesus Christ. Listen, and we come to this conclusion based on what Jesus said in his response to these two men traveling to Emmaus. Hear it again, verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning him. Listen, the vital importance of this verse, it cannot be overemphasized. This isn't just a few references. What Jesus is talking about here, over and over and over again, the Old Testament testifies to Jesus Christ.
Yes.
Seeing Jesus throughout all of Scripture serves the followers of Christ in so many ways today. It helps us to see the massive display of God's power in human history to bring about the redemption of his people. Think about this. We see God working throughout the Old Testament, right? Through so many difficult situations, through obstinate people, through resistant leaders, through ungodly nations, through selfish individuals, through natural disasters, yet God accomplished his plan of a great salvation for his people through it all. None of it could derail him. None of it could thwart what he was doing. So seeing all scripture this way, it introduces us into this huge plan of God that allows us to see his driving purpose behind all that happened and all that is happening. I think this just, it does something in us. It brings up a fear, a right fear, a godly fear, an awe. It brings up an appreciation. It certainly brings up hope and joy. All these come as we see God's redemptive work through history. Seeing Jesus Christ as the focus of all scripture also helps us by keeping us from misusing and proof texting and misapplying scripture. You know, you probably have heard this before, but a lot of people like to use the Bible like it's a magic eight ball. Do they have those anymore? Lord, what do you want me to do? And whatever pops up, you know, that's how they'll make their decision. And so they go to scripture. I know of one man who was trying to decide where to live next. And so he opened his Bible to Revelations 2, where it talked about Philadelphia. And so he moved to Philadelphia. Sometimes we use the word when we lift it out of context. Heard one person who used Psalm 102 verse 4 that says, my heart is struck down like grass and it has withered. I forget to eat my bread, to say that the Bible teaches us about anorexia and shows that anorexia is God's judgment on a person. That's not what that verse is talking about. Heard another person try to make the case that the 10 unfaithful spies back in Joshua, that they suffered from low self-esteem because they felt like grasshoppers compared to the people in the land of Canaan. I don't think that's the intention. And in one just really gross distortion, and these are, I mean, you could give thousands of examples, I'm sure, yourself. I heard one TV evangelist who used Psalm 72, verse 7, that says, in his days may the righteous flourish and peace abound till the moon be no more, to say that God wanted all people watching to give $72.07 to the ministry so they will flourish and have peace. We laugh, but that's sad. Because it is an abuse of God. That's not what God said. That is not what he intended in these things. This is a distortion, and it's grievous. It's grievous. Knowing there is one storyline of scripture helps us know that each verse, each chapter, each book fits into that storyline. And when you're reading God's word, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, you have to understand it in that big storyline. So even when you read about, Elisha and the bear that came out and ate all the young men, like how in the world does that fit into the storyline? It's a struggle between light and darkness. It's a struggle between God and the prophets of Baal. And God comes out victorious there. Amen. Everything fits into this huge storyline. And when we don't understand what we're reading as it fits and what it promotes and what it's telling us, then it becomes so easy to distort it and to misuse it and misapply it. Keep this principle in mind. This is kind of almost a side note, I would say. But I think it's important as we talk about understanding scripture. The original divinely inspired intention of the author is paramount in our understanding of God's word. We tend to read from our 21st century back into scripture and how words are used today. And we take those definitions and we apply them to when a word is used in scripture. And we have to be very careful. We must let scripture speak on its own term. God chose to reveal his word through men that he inspired. And we must understand it in that context. And hear this general principle. The text cannot mean what it never meant. The text cannot mean what it never meant. Discovering the author's intended meaning is of vital importance in understanding Holy Scripture, because that's how God revealed it. So we must understand it in the context in which God chose to reveal his word. In this account, Jesus begins with the rebuke. It's not a stinging rebuke, more like, come on, guys, you should know this. You should know what the prophet said. You should understand about the suffering Messiah in Isaiah 53. You should remember my words to you where I talk to you about how I must suffer and die according to the scriptures. So Jesus helps them understand who he was and the importance of what he did by taking them back to the scriptures. The only scriptures they would have had, the Old Testament. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interprets to them all the scriptures. And all the scriptures and the things concerning him. Let's be clear. This is our Savior and Lord doing this. He explained himself by explaining the Old Testament. He explained himself by explaining the Old Testament. He started with Moses, the Torah, Genesis. We are not told the specific verses But the text clearly implies that there are a lot of them in all of Scripture. He pointed them to these Scriptures that they would have known to demonstrate who he was, what he did, and why he did it. So here's my question. Why did Jesus do this? Why not just reveal himself and say, I am alive from the dead, worship and obey me? And these two men would have responded. Why go to the time to demonstrate that Scripture pointed to him? Why help these two followers see Scripture from that perspective? Why help them understand from Scriptures who he was? Here's why. Because he wanted them to know that he was key and a vital part of the work of God from the very beginning. Jesus wanted them to see the big story and how it led to him and was fulfilled in him. Jesus wanted them to see this was not something new, but something from of old. It wasn't God's second plan. It wasn't plan B. All of Scripture ultimately points to Christ because he is the main part of the storyline. Jesus said this in John 5 to the religious leaders in his day. You search Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Again, the Scriptures he's referring to there is the Old Testament. Jesus said they all point to me. I am the one they were preparing you for. But they refused to subject themselves to Jesus, to bow to him, to acknowledge who he was, and that he really was deserving of faith and worship and obedience. All Scripture points to Jesus. So going back to Luke 24, look at what happens after Jesus eats with them and then disappears. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures?" Their heavy, burdened hearts turned into hot, burning hearts when they recognized who Jesus was. Amen. Jesus opened the Scriptures to them. Open is the same word we get hermeneutics for, which is the science of interpretation of how we understand Scripture. He opened to them. He explained to them so that they could understand what the Scriptures were all about. They were all about him, he said, and what he did to accomplish the Father's plan. See, Jesus understood the storyline of Scripture was about God's persistent work to bring to himself those who had rejected him in sin. He did that ultimately and finally through the death of his son, Jesus. You know, I remember my grandfather, who was a pastor and a preacher for a number of years. I remember one of the things he told me as a young man in ministry and moving towards ministry. He met with me one day in my room. He came in and he told me this. He said, "Rob, do not preach until I find Christ in the text." I didn't really understand the full implications of that at the time, being young. But I remember a few years back in my church, I was preaching through the book of Ecclesiastes, the hardest sermon series I've ever done by far. And the author of one of the commentaries I was using, he told this story about when he was younger and he was preaching through Ecclesiastes in his church. And he said, after one of his sermons, a wise man came up to him. This wise man came up to him and asked him how his sermon he just preached was different from a sermon a rabbi would have preached on the same text. He realized there was no difference. Christ was absent. He did not preach a Christian sermon. He just preached a sermon giving moral implications. Listen, family, we are Christians. We understand and take to heart what Christ said in his word, that it all points to him. It's all about him. That Christ is the full manifestation of the Father, and that no one comes to the Father without coming through Christ, and that Christ is the point and fulfillment of all Scripture. All we are and do is in him. family, we must preach Christ everywhere, all the time. In every text, we must understand Jesus Christ is the concern and focus and message of all Scripture. Jesus' post-resurrection appearance makes sure we know that. I want to end with this quote from J.C. Ryle on this passage. He said this: in what way did our Lord show things concerning himself? In every part of the Old Testament. Christ was the substance of every Old Testament sacrifice, ordained in the law of Moses. Christ was the true deliverer and king of whom all the judges and deliverers in Jewish history were types. Christ was the coming prophet greater than Moses, whose glorious coming filled the pages of prophets. Christ was the true seed of the woman who was to bruise the serpent's head, the true seed in whom all nations were to be blessed, the true Shiloh to whom all the people were to be gathered, the true scapegoat, the true bronze servant, the true lamb to which every daily offering pointed, the true high priest of whom every descendant of Aaron was a figure. These things, or something like them, we need not doubt, were some of the things which our Lord expounded in the way to Emmaus. The account of Jesus' appearance in Luke exposes the dangers of wrongly placed hopes, and the account of Jesus' appearance established that Jesus is the center of all Scripture. Coming to the communion table, coming to take communion, may we have our hopes fixed on Christ. He alone is our salvation. He alone is our hope of abundant and eternal life.